Good evening. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Dean just gave me a message here that asking for prayers for the Ken Pater family. He had a sudden massive heart attack, and they are friends of his, and so to remember that family in our prayers, and we'll be sure and get that in the bulletin on Sunday. He passed away, okay, and so we need to remember his family, and we'll have that in the bulletin on Sunday, so everybody will be reminded. I'm sorry. Okay, they live in Fuquay. Oh, okay. So let's remember them in our prayers as they go through a very difficult time of loss. 2 weeks ago, and I appreciate Gene taking my class last week, and I'm sure he did a very good job, but we've been talking about Philip. We've seen him in Samaria. We saw him as one of the seven men that was feeding the Grecian widows. We see him now as he is preaching the gospel to a single individual out on the road. You know, literally he's been sent out. And he has been sent to a chariot where an Ethiopian eunuch is reading the scriptures. He's reading from Isaiah chapter 53. He's reading that text where it talks about that he was a lamb that was led like to the slaughter. And he, you know, he's silent. And, you know, he wants to know, who is this? And, of course, Philip is asking him to understand. You know, he's asking, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I? I know we discussed these things. How can I let somebody teach me? You know, there's a lot of people out there that want to know about the Bible, and I think it's important for us to remember that, and they're looking for somebody to help them. And there's a lot of people out there that will help them that do not have the knowledge or the truth to help them. And you know, we need to be standing up and always looking out for those people that are longing to know more about God's Word, that we might be that person that can teach them the things that they need to know. Well, verse 35, after, you know, the eunuch said, please tell me, talking about that text in Isaiah 53, 7 through 8, please tell me of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? I honestly believe that you could open your Bible anywhere and just close your eyes and put your finger down, find a couple of verses, and I believe you could bring it into preaching Jesus, because I believe the Bible is always pointing toward him. It's either pointing toward him in the future, or it's pointing toward him in the past, as the New Testament looks back at his life and his death, and he looks currently, and we look forward still as well to his coming again. But I believe that every passage in the Scriptures ultimately leads us to Jesus Christ, because he is the center point of Scripture. Well, here he has this text. He says, who is this? And it says that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this Scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now, granted, this Scripture is easy, right? Because all of Psalm 53, the suffering servant, every verse in that is talking about Jesus Christ. It's talking about the suffering that he's going to go through. It's talking about how that he is going to take our sins constantly throughout that entire text. It's going, he died for our sins. He received stripes for our transgressions. All these things, it's always, he got what we deserved. That's what it's saying verse after verse after verse. And it's what we call it, the suffering servant text. And Jesus truly suffered for each and every one of us. Well, you know, I've heard in the brotherhood ever since I've been preaching, there has been this call within the brotherhood that says, you know, we need to just preach Jesus. And you know, I agree. You know, here's Philip, he's preaching Jesus. That is a biblical statement, that is a biblical term, but they don't mean it like we see Philip mean it. They mean, when they say, I think we should just preach Jesus, they say, we don't need to get into Romans and 1 Corinthians and all those. Those are so negative. We just need to preach about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And sometimes they even get more specific than that. Some of them only like John. You know, let's just teach the Gospels. Just Jesus' life. He's what we really need to know about. All that other, that's just, you know, how the first century church was dealing with things. Really doesn't have anything to do with us. It is how they had problems, but it doesn't necessarily relate to our problems. That's a problem to have that kind of thought process. So I want us to take a few minutes, and I want us to think about what it means to preach Jesus and to think about what's going to be included in preaching Jesus. What is going to be necessary for us to be able to preach Jesus to the world? Well, you know, preaching Jesus kind of involves this principle of one thing leads to another, doesn't it? If I told you that I was going to learn to fly, I'm not talking about jumping off a building, but I was going to learn to fly a plane, right? Now, I think you need to understand that learning to fly a plane involves more than just flying it, right? I mean, they don't just take you up in the air and give you the controller and say, okay, now let's learn to fly. You have to learn a lot of things before you ever touch the control stick or before that plane ever leaves the ground. You learn about aerodynamics. You learn about fuel. You learn about the plane itself. You learn how to taxi, how to go on the ground before you ever take off. You have to learn how you land, how you take off. All those things that have nothing to do with actually flying, but they are necessary to achieve the overall goal. And so when we talk about preaching Jesus, we got things very much like that going on, that we can't fully understand Christ if we leave these other things out. The Bible is a book that is so woven together so tightly that every scripture plays to the others. And they're all necessary. What did Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 16 and 17? All scripture is... Yes, profitable. For instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into every good work. All scripture is that. You know, I had a man one time tell me, Nathan, you need to stop preaching on the Old Testament. It just isn't that important. All scripture is profitable. All scripture helps make us perfect. All scripture, not just the Old Testament or not just the New Testament, but the whole of scripture. Well, let's list some teachings that would certainly be included. I want you to comment. I'm going to give you an opportunity to kind of tell me why you think this should be included in each of these things should be included in preaching Jesus, and so we can have some good discussion here in class. But what about the origin of all things? Should that be included in preaching Jesus? When we talk about preaching Jesus, the origin of all things, creation, should that be taught, and why? Yeah, he was definitely there. He was the instrument of creation, according to Colossians, John, Hebrews. I mean, you know, there's several texts that says Jesus was the literal force behind creation. All things were created by him and for him. What else? Absolutely. You know, when we talk about origins, I mean, the opposite side of that argument is evolution or the atheism. And if Jesus isn't God, he's nothing. Let's just put it out there like it is. He's either God, and he's either the God that spoke the world and the universe into existence and created it in 6 days, or Jesus Christ is nothing. He has no power to do anything for you if he is not that. And so, you know, you have to go back to that. You have to establish the fact that he is God, and that he did these things. You know, the book of Genesis, a lot of people like to take verses, chapters 1 through 11, and just say, well, that's just allegory. That's just myth. But let me tell you what. Genesis shows us who God is, shows us his power. Go ahead. Forward, would you? Yes. Literally, you know, when it talks about in him all things consist, literally, that if he was removed from the universe for just a split second, it would all just disappear. He holds it literally together by his power. And that says something to us about who he is.
Well, if there wasn't creation, then there would be no human soul for him to die later for
us to save. Well, that's true. But we know there's a creation, but the issue is, did he create it? Or is it just a bunch of random accidents happening out there? You know, if you take creation and you say that's just a myth, the 6 days of creation, do you know that if you take creation out of the New Testament, if you take every book in the New Testament that mentions the creation by God, and you take that out of the New Testament because it's mentioning something that obviously didn't happen, as they would say, The only books you'd have left is Philemon, 2nd and 3rd John, and Jude. That's all that would be left of the New Testament. What we have to say is that the Holy Spirit is somehow referencing things in the Bible or in the New Testament that didn't really happen. They did. And so that's very important in regards to Jesus. You know, in Acts chapter 17, Paul thought it necessary to preach to the Areopagites there in Athens about the unknown God, right? That you need to understand who created the world. You need to understand who it all came from. And it was necessary in his preaching to make sure that people understood that this world did not come into existence by any means except by the voice of God Almighty. When we preach Jesus and you're preaching to somebody that does not believe that, it is essential that you teach that. I've had brethren say, Nathan, that's just one of those cultural issues. You just need to just leave it alone. No, it's not a cultural issue. It's a God issue. And we need to stand for what is right on it. Well, also, what about preaching Jesus? Shouldn't it also include the beginning and the reality of sin? I mean, I tell somebody Jesus Christ died for you so that your sins can be forgiven. They go, what is that? What is sin? I mean, where am I going to find those definitions? Where am I going to find where it happened? Where am I going to find where the first one was? You know, we have to go back. We have to talk about the fact that if there is no sin, there is no need for Jesus. I mean, the reason, you know, Jesus came because we have sin in our lives, because we are lost because of our own foolish choices. So we have to teach that. We have to go back to Genesis chapter 3, see the very beginning promise there. We see that John chapter 14 and verse 23, Jesus says, if a man loves me, he will keep my commandments. And sin is a violation of what? The commandments of God. It is coming up short of what God would have us to be. You know, that's what he says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've come up short of what God has called us to be. Come up short of what he is in our lives and what he has commanded. So, I mean, if you're going to preach Jesus, you've got to preach sin. People don't like sin today, do they? Don't call things sin. I love all these new names they come up with things. I just get tickled at the news sometimes and all these politically correct names, you know, that they come up with to keep from saying what it is. You know, it's not this, it's a lifestyle. Or it's, you know, something this or something. It's a choice. Or, you know, they got all these different changes, that, you know, but we need to say certain things are wrong. Because, and not to be harsh or not to be mean, but because people are going to be lost because of those things. And if you don't ever tell them, it's like, you know, the Ethiopian eunuch said, how can I unless somebody teaches me? How will I ever know I'm wrong if no one tells me that I'm wrong? Now, some people will live their entire lives ignorant and be lost, and that's tragic. And some of those people will cross paths with Christians on a daily basis and still die lost. Reminds me of the song, You Never Mention Him to Me. I like that song. You know, and I think the picture it paints of the judgment day is a little unrealistic biblically, but I think it makes a good point, you know, that there in the judgment day, wouldn't it be terrible to have somebody walk up to you and say, you never mentioned him to me, why didn't you? You know, you had him, why didn't you tell me about him? So we're going to have to go back and talk about sin with people. And you know, at the heart of sin is the fact that God, in the very beginning, gave us what? Why is your dog not a sinner? He doesn't have a soul, but he also doesn't have choice. He doesn't live based on choices. A dog is what he is based on reaction to his environment. He doesn't choose to be a bad dog. He doesn't choose to be a good dog. You know, you treat a dog good, he'll most of the time be a good dog. You treat a dog bad, he'll be a mean dog. You know, they don't make a choice to be a good dog or a bad dog. You know, we were given the right for free moral choice. That's why God put that one tree in the garden, right? That he said, you can't eat of that because God gave them choice. So therefore, there had to be a choice in place. Choice to choose right and wrong. And, you know, when we talk to people about Jesus Christ, we're talking about their choices. Can't talk about repentance without talking about choices, because they got to change their choices. Make right ones instead of continuing in a life of sin, of wrong choices. Well, certainly when we, and probably wouldn't get any argument out of this one, when you preach Jesus, you got to include the love of God, don't you? Now, everybody likes that. I mean, I've never heard anybody say, oh, you shouldn't preach on the love of God so much. You know, I've never heard that. Everybody loves love. You know, it's like preaching on heaven. Never been told to preach on heaven too much. You know, everybody loves heaven. But you preach on hell once, and people will be going, I wish you wouldn't be preaching on that all the time. Love of God. Well, you're talking about Jesus. What is the greatest manifestation of love this world has ever known? Jesus Christ. I mean, His love and God's, the Father's love to send Him, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But we also don't leave out the fact that Jesus loved us so much that He was willing to come. Romans 5 makes clear to us that God's love is manifested. It is seen. How do I see God's love? How do I know God loves me? Because of what He did. It's shown to me. It's been shown in Jesus Christ. So there's no way that you could leave the love of God out. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, it says this: in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So, I mean, you can't get past that. I mean, just to mention the name of Jesus is to talk about love, because He is the embodiment of it. Greater love hath no man than this, right? Than to what? Lay down your life for your friends. You know, when you think about that, and Jesus tells the disciples, you're my friends, do you realize that Romans 5 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? While we were not His friend, He was ours. While we were everything that He wasn't, while we were, you know, spitefully treating Him in a spiteful manner with sin, Christ died for us. He showed a greater love than we can even begin to imagine, to lay down His life for those that would not appreciate the sacrifice. And you know, vast numbers of people, in fact, the vast majority of people will never appreciate what He did. How do you feel when you do something for somebody and they just ignore you about it? I mean, they just act like, yeah, you should have done it anyway. Or they don't say thank you. Or they just act like they deserved it somehow and you should have been at their beck and call every moment of the day. Would that make you upset? Would that bother you? And yet so many people do Christ just like that. All that He did, and they just don't even have any kind of appreciation for it. They're not willing to live their lives for Him. They're not willing to change anything for Him. They want to do what they want to do in spite of Him. And that's exactly. And you will never do anything for anybody that compares to what He did. May we never be that kind of person. Well, also, when we talk about the preaching Jesus, we have to talk about the plan of God, right? The plan of God that we know it begins before the very foundation of the world. He had the plan of Jesus Christ before He even created the world, because He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew that if He gave man, He knew if He gave us the right to free moral choice, that we would choose poorly. And we have, without fail, chosen poorly. And so God put forth this plan into action. But you know, you can't just hang Jesus out there, can you, in space without showing all that God did to bring Him here. And all that He did to prepare the way for Him to come and to be the sacrifice for our sins. God spent literally thousands of years preparing Christ, preparing the world for His coming. You know, Jesus' coming was a plan thousands of years in the making. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 19 through 20 says, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days to you. That God set these things up. I mean, we can just real briefly here, we can go down through the history, can't we? Begins with Adam and Eve taking that first bite of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And committing that first sin. So the first individuals to separate themselves from God with sin. But yet God made a promise that day, didn't He? That He would send someone that would crush the head of the serpent. And He would bruise his heel, right? He would injure the one that would crush him. And He injured him on the cross. But in that action, Christ destroyed him. And so He made that promise. And then we go and we see, we go to the end of that 1600 years before the flood, and we see God's disdain for the sin of man and His willingness just basically to wipe man out, but yet His grace saved 8 souls. Noah and his family. We go through the flood, and we come 350 years or so after the flood, and we come to the man that's going to be the center point, right? He's going to be the starting point for this plan. His name was Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then down through and then the 12 sons of Jacob. And we continue down. We go through the Egyptian slavery. We see the deliverance of the Israelites. So many common traits between the deliverance of the Israelites and our deliverance from sin as God continuously begins to put these things in place that foreshadow the things to come. Even 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about the passing through the Red Sea, how that they had water above and water on all sides as an emblem of baptism, right? And coming out on the other side free from slavery. God's plan is fraught with those kind of things throughout. We could sit here and talk about that for the next 4 or 5 weeks. Then we see that people become a nation, and we see that nation become unfaithful and be taken into captivity because of their sin, showing what sin does to our lives. It destroys what God would want to give us. He wants to give us a good life, as He promised them, but oftentimes we choose the bad life. But all that was coming to a point. God had this nation. He had this people for a plan. The plan had purpose. It prepared mankind for Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24 says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by Him." So what took place there on Sinai had a purpose, didn't it? And it wasn't, while yes, it served a purpose of trying to get this rebellious people under God's control, it also served the purpose, and the primary purpose was to prepare that people for the coming of Christ. Are the Jews going to play an important role in the early church? Yeah. I mean, for the first 3 or 4 years, that's all you're going to have in the first century church. All those early responses, before chapter 10, all of those 5,000 and 3,000, those responses, those are all Jews. And God, through the even using their sinfulness and the captivity that ended up dispersing those Jews throughout all the world, laid the groundwork for Jews being everywhere that Christianity went. And that was fertile soil. First place Paul went in every city, right? Where? Synagogue. In the city that didn't have a synagogue, he went to where the old law said you were to meet if you didn't have a synagogue, or if you where you were to meet on the Sabbath day to pray, and that was down by a river, and he met Lydia. But he went and found the Jews first because they were fertile soil. He could show them the Christ from Scripture. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us that Jesus came when? In the fullness of time. And literally meaning that Christ came when everything was just what God wanted it to be. And we could talk about all the different aspects, the Pax Romana, the road systems, the one language, all those things that we could talk about that could play into this fullness of time, but we'll never know fully what that means. God only knows how He had everything come to a point. And even then down to a second. Down to 3 o'clock on a Friday afternoon, an exact Friday afternoon, when Jesus was to die as the perfect Paschal Lamb for our sins. Well, so we can see that this plan is important. This plan shows God's efforts. It shows what God has done. It shows us how He felt about this. It wasn't something put together haphazardly. It was something that God worked very hard to bring into existence for us. Also, preaching Jesus is going to include the life, death, and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can't get away from that. And I mean, You know, I say that, and of course they're not going to argue with me because all those things are included where? In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so, you know, but those things are very important too. You know, I don't want us to ever think that I'm saying that those things in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not important. I'm just saying, let's not make a distinction that's meaningless. There is no scripture in this Bible that's any less or any more important than another. God gave every single one of them for a reason, and it is our responsibility to use our intellect in such a way as to find what that reason is. And it's not that we can't understand it, it's often that we don't give ourselves to it enough to understand it. Because God knows how to provide us what we can understand. He made us. He made our mind. We can know the things that He would have for us to do. You know, Acts chapter 1 and verse 1 says that Jesus both began to do and teach. And so we see an example from Him as we think about His life and His death and His resurrection. You know, His life was a life of doing and teaching, doing the things that He taught. And when we do first, always do first and teach after. You know, kind of the whole clean your own porch before you go trying to clean others, right? Kind of adage. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 tells us, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow how? In His steps." Ask yourself this question. How much do you know about the steps of Jesus Christ? We're not just talking, you know, people go, "I know Jesus, He died." Okay. A lot of people know that. How much do you know about His life? I mean, if you're going to follow His example, how much have you studied it? How much have you, sometimes we have our kids and we put them in baseball, right? And we get them those tapes and they watch the major leaguer swing. We want you to swing just like him, but they're going to have to watch that swing over and over. Or, you know, people like me that try to golf and mostly just spend money buying new balls because I lose them. But, you know, you watch those videos and you try to learn that perfect swing. You're trying to emulate somebody perfectly. And yet, why don't we do that with Christ? I'm to walk in His steps, but I've got to know something about Him. And the only place I'm going to know anything about Him is in the Scriptures. Is what God has revealed. He's given to me what He wants me to know about Jesus Christ. What He wants me to follow as I follow in His steps. And I can't do that if I don't know it. When I talk about the Lord's Supper, sometimes I use the illustration, I don't know if I've used it here or not, but I use the illustration of going to a cemetery. And you know, I love to go to battlefields and things like that and walk through those military cemeteries. And you know, I can walk through those on a pretty day and think about how pretty the day is and look at the dates and be kind of interested in some of the dates on the gravestones and walk around, laugh and talk as I walk through there and think about different things and talk about different things. But you know, there are certain graves that when I stand before them, I don't laugh and I don't talk and I don't talk about the weather. Stand before my grandmother's grave or my grandfather's grave, I don't do those things. But why are their graves any different than someone else's grave? Right. I remember my grandmother. I don't know the guy that died in 1864. But I know my grandmother. You know, this all comes back around when we talk about the life of Jesus Christ. It comes back around to when we take of the Lord's Supper every Sunday. In that if you don't have anything there, if you don't know anything, you're standing before an empty grave. It's empty, thanks be to God. But you're standing before a grave, and if you know nothing about the person there, it's no different than looking at somebody's grave that died 100 years ago. It will only mean something to you if you have memories that have been garnered through the study of His life. Do you know what He did? You know who He is. Who is Jesus Christ? The answer is greater than just the Son of God. And we need to find that. And that's why preaching Jesus has to include it. And of course, we can't get past His life gives us the example of how to live, but the example of how to live means nothing without His death and His resurrection, right? Because His death and His resurrection provide for us the sacrifice for our sins that we need to have. And that is the core of the gospel. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 12, verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me." That is the drawing power of Christianity. It's not church activities. It's not a great youth group. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if it ever becomes anything other than that, it's the wrong thing. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance," not only importance, but first importance, "what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." First, number one, top priority, Jesus Christ, death, burial, resurrection. The Apostle Paul tells us that. And that is the gospel. That is the core of the gospel, as he says here, that saves you, that saved them that he was writing to. So these things have to be included. We need to be fervent and diligent in our efforts to know them, to learn them, and be able to tell others about them. Preaching Jesus also includes faith, doesn't it? Do I need faith? Is that important in preaching Jesus? Do you need to tell somebody about faith if you're going to tell them about Jesus? Hebrews chapter 11, 6 tells me what? It is impossible to please God without faith. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. John chapter 3 and verse 16. That's in those people's set of books right there. The Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is the verse everybody loves. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish," right? "But have everlasting life." Believing there, referencing to faith and what the life we should have. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." Well, you know, that's more than just mental sin, isn't it? Because we got a lot of, I don't think people would argue with us that faith is essential in preaching Jesus, but it's more than just mentally assent or a mental assent that Jesus Christ exists, right? What does James tell us in James chapter 2 about faith? Without works is dead. So is love. So is repentance. So is faith. These things have to have actions that they might be seen. James said, "You show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." You'll see my faith. I don't have to tell you I have faith. You'll see it. Just like we shouldn't have to tell each other we love each other. We should see it by the things we do. Repentance is best seen in the fruits that are born out of it. A person can say, "I'm sorry" all day long, but really the fruit of repentance, or the real power of repentance, comes in the changes that come in their life that are seen in action. And so is faith. And so, you know, there are things that we have to do. It no way means that somehow I've done enough that I can be boastful and say that I've earned my salvation. You know, there's never even a thought in that direction. Because we understand that salvation is only possible through Jesus Christ. And that there's nothing that I can do, or nothing that I ever did, to make that a reality. Jesus made it a reality and offered it to me and to you. And therefore, we have that opportunity to take hold of it in action, that we might find the salvation that He offers to us. Well, let's just go down the line there. I just mentioned the next one, and that is repentance. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, "I tell you, nay, except you repent, you'll what? You'll likewise perish." Now, there, when he's talking to likewise, you know, he's referring to somebody out there, right? He's talking about those that the Tower of Siloam fell on. Or the ones that Pilate killed while they were offering their sacrifices, and their blood, he says, mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. And he says, do you think they were really bad people because something bad happened to them? You know, in response to that question, who sinned, him or his parents, right? You know, was it because they were bad people that those things happened? Jesus said, no. I tell you this, that if you don't repent, you're no better off than they are. That you'll perish just like they did outside of God. You know, John the Baptist and Jesus both preached repentance. They both said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see fruits called for, those actions. We see it in Zacchaeus. I just want to give one example of Zacchaeus. In Luke chapter 19, you know, Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector in the area. He was a wealthy man. And yet when Jesus came to his house, Zacchaeus realized that he needed to change his life. And listen to what he said. He said, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I will restore him fourfold. Remember the rich man that came to Jesus? Jesus told him to sell his stuff and he went away sorrowful? Look at Zacchaeus. I'm going to give all half. I'm just going to just outright give half to the poor. And then I'm going to go back and everybody that I falsely took something from, I'm going to give it back to them. Not just what I took from them, but I'm going to give four times what I took from them. Zacchaeus wanted salvation. He showed fruits of a changed life in the actions that he did. Well, what about confession? What does Jesus tell us about confession? Yes, Matthew chapter 10 and verses 32 through 33, that if you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Now, we need to understand with that text, we're going to see the eunuch makes a confession, right? He says, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you can. And he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He makes that confession, right? But now, when Jesus is saying this about confession, when he says, if you will not confess before men, it's a broader sense than that singular statement that we make at baptism. This is that I will confess Jesus as my Lord all my life. I will show it. I will say it. Everybody will know whose I am. And that's a little harder. You know, we can read over that and go, well, I did that. Check. I don't have to read Matthew 10:32 anymore, right? No. Every day of your life, you should be confessing Jesus Christ before men. That they know Him. That they see Him in you. And that's why it has to be included. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, once again, this is more in line with the baptism confession. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto, or to lead, or go forward toward salvation. Because there's still something left to do. It is not the final step in the walk toward salvation. And that last step is, and I hope we have enough time here to do it, is baptism. And certainly, you know, from our text here in Romans chapter 8, you can't miss the fact that preaching Jesus included baptism. Why? Because of his response. I mean, here he is. He's going along. Philip's been preaching Jesus. And what comes out of that? Well, look there. Here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? Obviously, Philip, in preaching Jesus, mentioned baptism. Or why would he have ever said that? And certainly we know Jesus commands baptism, Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, where he says to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16 in the Great Commission there. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We see those commands laid out by Jesus Christ to make it clear. What is the purpose of baptism? Basic question for Christians. For the remission of our sins. To take sins away. That's what separates me from my God. That's the problem, isn't it? It is sin right here. And God's here and I'm over here and there is a wall here of sin between me and God. I can't get with God because of my sin. Because He's a holy God and He has to be separate from that. And so baptism is that thing that God has designated where the blood of Jesus Christ will wash away the sins of our life. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. That it is for the remission of sins, or to bring about the remission of sins. And you know, we can go over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, where we see that, you know, baptism doth now also save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, a call to God. So when we see this calling on the name of the Lord mentioned, that is in baptism. We're calling on God for that clean conscience, for that forgiveness of sins. And those people that call upon Him in that manner, yes, we'll be saved. There's no problem in Scripture in regards to these things. But yet, brethren today say, well, we don't need to get over there. Just, you know, baptism, Jesus says it's something we can do, but not necessarily for the remission of sins. Because they only want Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 would not fall into their categories there. But obviously the Ethiopian eunuch, he wasn't rejoicing before he went down, was he? Why rejoice after? If you were already saved before, why weren't you rejoicing before you got in the water? And so, you know, it's very important that preaching Jesus includes the essential aspects of baptism. I heard the first bell. Did I miss the second? Okay. I just want to make sure because my ears don't always work when I'm going. We'll finish up. We only have about four more. But we also have to, when we preach Jesus, and here's where we begin to get into where they really, what the things are they really don't like for us to put in. The one true church. You can't preach Jesus and not teach the one true church. Brother Foy Wallace was driving through Tennessee one time and he wrote in a book about a sign that he saw there. It said, join the church of your choice and be baptized as you please. I remember the drive-in theater in Iuka, Mississippi had on its sign, closed on Sundays, attend the church of your choice. You know, it's not the church of your choice. It's the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. I can't be bad. You know, church of your choice and baptize as you please, that puts all the power with you. It's not with God. You know, Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, after he asked, who do men say that I am? And Peter made the confession that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, I will build my church upon that reality, upon that rock. The rock of who He is. Not the rock of Peter, but the rock of Christ as the Son of God. He said, I'll build my church, one. He didn't say, I'll build my churches. The one true church. I do not believe that every building that has the sign Church of Christ out in front of it is that church. But I can guarantee you this. If they follow the Bible, they are. And I can guarantee you this. Jesus knows exactly who His church is. There's no ambiguity with Him. In John chapter 10, when He talks about being the good shepherd, He said the shepherd knows His sheep. He knows His flock. He knows exactly those that are His. He knows if they're missing. He knows if they're gone. He knows who they are. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul talks about the church there in Corinth and the divisions that are there. He says that they should be one. One in mind. One in doctrine. John chapter 17 and verse 11. Jesus calls for us to be one as Him and who are one. Him and the Father are one. Do you think Jesus Christ and the Father in heaven are arguing about whether baptism is essential? Do you? You think they're arguing about whether we should take the Lord's Supper every Sunday? The reason why I'm saying those things is because if we are to be one as as Jesus and the Father are one, we're called to think like them. And there is no difference between them. And there should be no differences between us. Now granted, there's going to be because we are people and we are flawed. And that's going to be our problem that we have to work at all of our lives.
When they believed, Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom, the church of Christ, the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So preach the church of Christ and in the name of Jesus Christ, men are baptized.
Yes. Jesus adds us to His church. You know, He doesn't add us to, you know, which one do you want to be a part of? There's not going to be this denomination. You know, when we go to Judgment Day, well, which one were you a part of? Well, let me pull that book out and make sure you were doing it according to that one. No, there is one church. There is one truth and there is one way, and that's Jesus Christ's way. But we'll talk. We've got four more to talk about, and we'll finish those up next week. Appreciate your good attention this evening.